We turn to God's Word as we find that in Exodus 16. Exodus 16. Our text runs through verse 34, 31. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At evening then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then shall ye see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? That is, what can we do about it? Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. It came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. When they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, evidently wondering whether they should now gather double after all. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? That was something Moses was to convey to them, of course. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. It was like a coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Thus far the reading of the chapter. Exodus 16, 1 through 31 is our text. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. When I taught Bible history catechism and would mention that, invariably, of course, child's hand would go up and say, so how much is an omer? And I would smile and say, the 10th part of an ephah. Not quite satisfied with that answer, another hand would go up and say, but how much is an ephah? About three quarters of a bushel. So 1/10 of 3/4 of a bushel is an omer, and that supplied enough bread for each person of an household, whether they ground it into flour and baked bread or sifted it in a pot like rice and ate it that way as well. This isn't the first Lord's Day of the new year, but it's close. And I think this is the most appropriate passage for the beginning of a new year and an early Sabbath of the new year. As you consider that this is a miracle, a wonder, it has to do with the wilderness wanderings and sustaining Israel through its wilderness wanderings. And you know as well as I do that the wilderness wanderings are a picture in Scripture of the believer's life, the Christian life, but to live as a pilgrim and stranger in what's Moses himself later calls the waste howling wilderness of this life. This Israel, remember, came out of bondage. The wilderness wanderings represent a life that goes from the time of man's spiritual birth to the day of his death, represented by crossing over Jordan into that good land. Scripture calls the Beulah land, the land of beauty. One has to be delivered from the bondage of the evil one. That's based on the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on one's doorpost. God graciously will save not only the believer, but members of his family along with it, will he not? On the basis of that, the loved one has the right to cross through the Red Sea, by which baptism is signified. And baptism has to do not only with the washing of blood, but the sprinkling, the spray of the Holy Spirit who gives life. And as one receives life, whether in the womb, whether 14 years old, 44 years old, or 84 years old, one who has life now begins the pilgrimage to the Beulah land, till one crosses over Jordan into that good land. But we must travel, beloved, through what Moses called the waste, howling wilderness of this life. Refers to it that way in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. He found you in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led you about. He instructed you. He kept you as the apple of his eye. This life described as a waste, howling wilderness. You view it that way? Life is good, beloved. Life has taste. We have more than belly could wish. Doesn't appear to be a waste, howling wilderness to me. I want to stay here for a while. It's enjoyable when you have health and life has taste. Does it not? And yet it's a waste, howling wilderness from a spiritual point of view. Because from a spiritual point of view, beloved, it's a land in which no waters be, no waters of life, no bread from heaven. In this life there are trials, beloved, tests. There are temptations. The Lord has promised to lead us through those trials, and in the end, really, even through the temptations. He has not promised to lead us around those test trials and temptations, but to sustain us through them, and especially as we seek Him for the grace necessary to sustain those things. If in this life all a man has is wealth, and all he's interested in is bread and his dough in the bank, and then lives well, when he dies, he's going to perish everlastingly, even though he dies with his belly full. Is it not so? This old world, beloved, has nothing to offer us when it comes to the providing for spiritual life, for sustaining spiritual life. For that we need something more. For that we need what only God Himself can provide. And what that something is represented by manna. The manna. That represents something, and that represents someone, doesn't it? That someone who alone can give us the some things, the what that we need, which exactly is what manna means. What? What do we need? Only the true bread of life can give Himself, and what else we need. Question is, are you and I desirous of what we need spiritually? Do we want it? Do we desire it? Do we seek it? Because if you don't, though you'll be a believer, you will have leanness of soul. And you and I will not make much progress in our earthly pilgrimage. And we certainly won't appear to be as the sons and daughters of Sarah and Abraham. If we're going to make spiritual progress in our lives in this coming year, we're going to need what only God can provide. Isn't it so? lessons from history. Manna sent from heaven. A gracious response to a complaining people having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to that one true bread of life. A gracious response to a complaining people. If you were asked to label what you would consider to be the greatest of the miracles to be found in the scriptures, the five greatest, what would be your list? I don't want you to think about that too long. But any list that I would put together would include, have to include, the wonder of the raining of manna on the same level as the flood and the passing through that sea that so wonderfully opened with the walls of water and then stayed walled, and Christ walking on the water, raising Lazarus from the dead. I exclude the greatest wonder, of course, of all, the incarnation. That's all by itself in a category to which none of the others can compare. But this is certainly one of the chiefest of the miracles in the whole of the scriptures, when you consider in the first place that it went on for 40 years long. Manna found 6 days a week, every week of the year, 40 years long. The duration of the miracle itself, beloved, a wonder. When you consider how frequently you find reference to this miracle in the scriptures, we sang a couple of instances from the Psalms, they aren't the only instances. You find references in the prophets, you find it in the gospel records. One especially should come to mind, John 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Where are they now? Other gospel records, and then find it in Hebrews, you can find it in the book of the Revelation. The promise to give secret manna to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's the mysterious manna, the wonderful manna, really talking about being sustained in heaven itself, who have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you find it scattered throughout the whole of the scripture, references to this. And undoubtedly, that's because of the third point here, to whom it points especially, to Christ Jesus, one of the most explicit types you will find in the whole of the scriptures. I am the bread of life. Manna, simply a type and a picture of me. We'll come to that towards the conclusion of the sermon, of course. And then there's this as well, that it's in connection with the raining of the manna that you find the first explicit reference to the keeping of the Sabbath day holy, one day out of seven. Here's the first explicit reference in the scriptures to the commandment to keep one day out of seven holy, a holy Sabbath. Patriarchs, perhaps, did that, but you read no explicit reference to that, and certainly they didn't keep this day during the 400 years of their captivity. The commandment itself in stone comes in Exodus 20, a month or so down the line. Here's the first explicit reference to it in connection with the wonder of manna. But now here's the surprising thing. It's on that seventh day that they are forbidden to gather manna. If it's such an explicit and clear picture of Christ, why don't they gather it on the seventh day? Maybe 7 days worth, and they can live the rest of the week on that, how many bushels of manna during the rest of the week? Because God could have kept it, you know. He did in that testimony, the Ark of the Testimony, when Omer was there, and they kept it in that Omer for that container how long? years and years and years. Gather it all on the seventh day. Enough for the week. Right, points to Christ, but no. Forbidden to gather on the seventh day in order to underscore Christ. We'll come to that as well. Now, more explicit reference to the passage itself, and it ought to have struck us that God does not simply take it into his own hands, watching as the supply from Egypt dwindles, one fine morning to rain manna down on the ground, and they wake up in the morning and they say, "What? What's this stuff? Manna? What's this stuff?" And then Moses says, "Well, this is what the Lord's going to provide you with from now on." The Lord doesn't work that way. He waits till their provisions are all gone, and they have to turn to him for provisions, or they're going to perish. They're going to starve to death. Why? Why wait? Why not a week or two into it just start raining manna down upon their heads on the fields? To test them, of course. To try them. To discover how they're going to turn to him. With what kind of spirit are they going to turn to him? Is it going to be with humble supplication? Or with murmuring and complaining? It's to discover, beloved, and uncover how much faith they had or lacked. Because God isn't just testing carnal Israel, you know. He's testing spiritual Israel, too. There is a remnant being tested here. How much faith they had or lacked. We may speak of faith that way. You know how many times in the Gospels Christ turned to his disciples and said, labeled them what? "O ye of little faith." Believers, little faith. On the first Lord's Day of the New Testament age, from a certain point of view, Resurrection Sunday, the Lord appears in the evening to them, doesn't he, as the risen Lord, and proceeds to do what? Upbraid them for their unbelief, because they wouldn't believe Mary Magdalene, nor the women that they had seen angels, and Mary Magdalene, Lord himself, "You're dreaming, you're hallucinated. I don't care what Jesus said prior to his death. He's dead. We simply have to reckon with that." And he upbraids them for their unbelief. One disciple wasn't there. "I won't believe until I actually handle him." The second Lord's Day he appears and says to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." Believers, but for all that lacking in faith, the activity of faith, of course, still bonded to Christ, but lacking in the activity of faith and living out of the activity of that faith and according to it. I said the Lord is going to discover how much faith or lack of faith they had. Not for his own sake, he well knew, but to themselves, like a good teacher, you know, who has a classroom of college prep students, and he's teaching chemistry, and they're pretty bright lads and lasses. They're going to college. They get good marks. It's Friday. There's some game during the weekend. He realizes they're not paying all that much attention. They're going through the motions. He announces an assignment on Monday. "Be prepared to discuss this on Monday morning." They come Monday morning. He says, "Put away your whatever it is you use these days to take notes. Take out a piece of paper and a pen. We're going to have a quiz." And the murmuring goes up, of course. "You didn't tell us this. You didn't tell us this. I said be an assignment. Here's the quiz." And he begins to test them. Maybe it's a periodic table. Give me the symbols for the first five elements and molecular weights and the basic structure of the periodic table, ten questions and answers, very basic. Hand them in. He marks them. These are students, of course, who think anything beneath a 3.5 is failure. It's D's. It's C's. Is he surprised? No, he's not surprised. He knew it well. He hands it back to them and says, next time when I say, be prepared for an assignment, be prepared, I'll be gracious this time. I won't count it against your grade point average for the sake of scholarships and so on, but next time it's going to count. That's a sanctifying test, isn't it? The ones who have not only knowledge, but some wisdom are going to lay it to heart. And the next time, come prepared. And it will show, won't it, on how they pass the test. That's what God is doing here. This is part of the sanctifying process, you see, for men to discover to themselves where they're at from a spiritual point of view. Ourselves as well. You claim to be believers. I don't challenge that, beloved. But what kind of believers? Where are we at with our faith? Well, Scripture is inspired. It's infallible. It has all authority in my life. Whatever I believe. Wonderful. Here's the test question. Are you living in accordance with it? Are you listening to it? Are you walking in the way of obedience as it comes with its precepts? That's the great test question. How about your daily devotions, day by day? Which are required of us, are they not? Pray continually. You're doing that morning by morning? Beginning of a new year, or has it already begun to slide? Because we're active people, we're busy people, we're occupied and preoccupied. We'll find some time, Lord, to fit it in here and there. You can count on me sometime during the day, but I have other things to take care of right now. And we're going to withstand temptation that coming day. Having neglected prayer and meditation and reflection and God's Word. What kind of believers are we? Well, I'm a doctrinal believer. I can slay the Arminian hip and thigh. Every argument you put out there, I know how to demolish it, as well as work righteousness, Roman Catholicism, you name it, I can put it in its place. Like a Samson, I can wade through and just slay those Philistines hip and thigh. Wonderful. Beloved, what about the seductive Delilahs? Are you and I able to slay the seductive Delilahs that appeal to the flesh? That becomes the great question, doesn't it? Are we listening to God's Word? Are we living according to our faith and out of our faith? Are we, by that faith, seeking the grace that is available day by day? And you may wonder about that phrase, available day by day. Do you know the catechism? He will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincerity continually ask them of Him. We're not talking here about saving grace from the point of view of regeneration. Only a man who has been so graced will be one who will seek more grace, knowing he needs grace in daily supply, or if you will, the operations of the Holy Spirit, beloved, who comes not because we pray, not in the basis of our prayers, but in accordance with our prayers, or we will have leanness of soul. Is it not so? Where are we at spiritually? That's the question. As believers, where are we at? Do we understand what we need and must seek for day by day. From whom? And with what spirit? So God is bringing home here, you see, in this wonder with his people in mind. Kind of Israel is going to be judged and will perish body and soul. But this is for the sake of his spiritual Israel as well, to test them, you see. Will they come to him with supplication, or will it be with murmuring and complaining? And you know very well how they came with murmuring and complaining, not pleading with God for his mercy and reminding themselves by prayer, "Thou art a faithful God, thou hast made promises, Lord, we look to thee, have mercy upon us." No. This is what they say: "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Not simply "would to God we had died," but "by the hand of the Lord himself. When we sat by the flesh pots, we did eat bread to the full. Ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." That's astonishing, beloved. The audacity of that is simply astonishing, isn't it? "Would to God we had died by his hand, the hand of Jehovah." They even call him by his name, you see, in the land of Egypt, implying Pharaoh had more mercy upon us than Jehovah God. We'd rather be in the service and bondage of Pharaoh than in the service and be yoked by God. Pharaoh was adequate. We don't think Jehovah God is as adequate as Pharaoh in the keeping of us alive. Whoever it is that can fill our bellies day by day, that's whose servants we are willing to be. Astonishing. Brazen. Can happen, maybe to a lesser degree. We are happy with God when things go well. But when the tests come and the trials and things go south, as they say, with physical or financial things, then is the faith there? Or is there an unhappiness? God is not treating us so well. And we need the grace, of course, even to suppress the complaining and to turn in the way of supplication. But when you read what Israel says here, and the spiritual, that is the saved, joined with it, with them, says the whole congregation, they were swept away, you wonder why the Lord just didn't say, "Step aside, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, and your families, and I'm going to just wipe this people off the face of the map, and I'm going to start all over again." But you would have thought. Even more astonishing, beloved, than the audacity of this people is the Lord's response, isn't it? "I've heard their murmurings and their audacity, and instead of sending them fire, I'm going to send them manna, and I'm going to feed them, and I'm going to keep them alive." Astonishing, beloved. Absolutely astounding. This is Jehovah God, because he has his Israel in here, to whom his name and glory, of course, is bound, tied up. And so he sends them manna. We read of that, this small round thing, small as hoarfrost on the ground, coriander seed, crystallized when the rest evaporated, apparently, and they could gather it up like some kind of a little piece of fruit and put it in a container, an omer of container, at that size, how many people they had in their dwelling, and then sieve it, cook it, or grind it, make bread, what have you, and live. And it wasn't so bad tasting either, wafers with honey. Trouble is, of course, you had to eat this stuff now for 40 years long. That's another matter, no matter how tasty something is. Be that as it may, they are being provided for, are they? They not. And it is a great wonder, of course, so that in Psalm 78, it's described this way in verse 24. And rained down manna upon them to eat, and that had given them of corn, or if you will, grain. Corn means grain of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, beloved. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat, food to the full. Angels' food, it's called, not because angels need food or eat manna, but because it wasn't supplied from the earth, it fell from heaven, from the realm of the angels, you see. So it's called angels' food and has certain spiritual lessons to carry with it. Angels' food. And that wonder went on for, as the passage says, till they would get to Canaan. And we know that went on for 40 years long, day after day after day after day, absenting the seventh day of the week. You believe that, don't you? That it happened back then just as it's described here. Because there are many in Christendom today, starting with those who are high in the academic world, of course, who want to dismiss the literal happening, of course. There may have been some stuff that was found on the ground when they were in a certain area, and it was suggested perhaps they're in the area where you have acacia trees who have blossoms during a certain time of the year, and a wind can come and carry these blossoms off, and it will have little seeds with it as well. And if you eat the blossoms, it has nourishment, and the seeds you can cook, and that has nourishment as well. And maybe this went on for a few weeks. This was suggested to me in the reading of a book that I was given 50 years or so ago in a college that was named after a great reformer. Just to consider this possibility, don't you see? How you can explain these things from a certain naturalist point of view. And it's a wonderful provision that God's timing is so wonderful for a couple of weeks of the year. But of course, they write this history years later, and then stories grow, and now it's not just for 2 or 3 weeks. Now it's 40 years long. And that's their faith. That's not faith, beloved. That's unbelief. It's trying to make the scriptures believable, acceptable to the unbelieving world for the sake of one's own status in the world. Whereas the scriptures don't have to do with making the word acceptable to unbelief, but underscores the wonder-working God. Is God a wonder-working God, or is he not? That's the great question, beloved. That's the test question. Do you believe that, or do you not? Because if you don't believe that God could or did give this manna for 40 years long, don't tell me that you believe the greatest wonder of all, that a seed was conceived in the womb of a virgin, and that seed was the very Son of God himself. Virgins don't conceive. And you don't have a human being who is God at the same time. Don't think, beloved, you can dismiss these lesser wonders and still hold firm to the greatest wonder of all. As you have modified and dismissed the lesser wonders, you will find ways to modify and dismiss the greatest wonder of all. And what will you be left with? Nothing but what? Bread for the belly. You will not know who the bread of life is. You will perish, beloved, in this waste-howling wilderness with a belly full of bread or no. There's only one who has life everlasting, and that's this one represented by the manna, whom we partake by faith, and then according to that faith, proceed in life, confessing and living. It's the only way, beloved, you can partake of angels' food, by faith in the Holy Scriptures, as it's written, word for word. You believe it, do you not? There is here a pedagogical purpose, I should say purposes. Pedagogical coming from the Greek word having to do with children, like a pediatrician, pediatrics. Pedagogical means teaching of children. We must be as children here, being instructed, you see, with a childlike faith. God is teaching various things. He's teaching, of course, in the first place, what a glorious God He is, what a God of wonder, God of might. That's brought home by the chapter when it says in verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that He heareth your murmurings. The glory is His mercy, that He didn't destroy them. That's a glory. But also this glory, this stuff on the ground, this what? And then digestible and something to sustain them. What a power to bring this forth. And then verse 12, God says, I heard your murmurings. Speak to them, saying, you shall eat flesh in the morning, you shall see, be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You shall know what kind of Jehovah I am, who keeps His word, that His name might be glorified. But there's more to it, beloved, than that. There's also, as we have said, to test and to try, and that's apparent from verse 4. The Lord says to Moses, I will rain manna, bread from heaven. People shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Notice, a certain rate, not as much as belly could wish and heart wants. And I may prove, test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. It isn't just rain manna down on them and say, take as much as you want. He says, you take just so much each day, enough for that day, not enough for tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread and be satisfied with that. Because if you gather enough for the next few days, you're going to wake up with an unholy stench in your tents. Mark my word. On the sixth day, you better gather double. Because I'm telling you, on the seventh day, you're going to find none on the ground. Are you going to take me at my word or not? Are you going to obey or are you not? See, the Lord is using this to test them. Whether they believe He is a God of His word, as He says He is, and whether they are called to keep His commandments, as He calls them to. How do they do with the test, beloved? They failed miserably, didn't they? I wouldn't give them C's or D's. I'd give them a flat-out F. Because on the first day when they found it, they said, who knows whether it's going to be here tomorrow? We better gather while the gathering is good. Pile it up! And many of them did. They piled it up. The next morning, something woke them up, didn't it? This unholy stench in their tents. And they proceeded to their great embarrassments to have to carry it out of their tents because they couldn't live with it in their tents and find some ravine to cast it into. How many went? Must have been lineup, what they call queues these days. Take your turn. Maybe not 6 feet distance, but maybe everyone going to the ravine to pitch this stuff that had rotted in their tents. The unholy stench of sin, beloved. It has a way of finding one out, doesn't it? We may think we're hiding it in our tents. Who's to know? The Lord knows. And it has a way of coming to light oft times. But even if it doesn't, beloved, in the Lord's nostrils, it's still a stench. And we better be ready to confess it and acknowledge it and repent and turn. But that's not where it stops, does it? They take double because they don't trust God to have the stuff there tomorrow. Comes to the sixth day, and they've had the stench in their tents. They're not going to have stench in their tents again. It's been here now for 6 days running. It'll be here tomorrow. And they wake up on tomorrow, and lo and behold, there's no white stuff on the ground. Once again, they have not taken God at His word. Once again, they have disobeyed. And they go hungry, unless they could find a Samaritan neighbor who was willing to cut his in half, and we'll both make it for through a day in my love for you as a neighbor I will share with you. But I wonder how many didn't have it, how many ways you might have had to share what you had with how many who didn't have any because they didn't take God at His word and were disobedient once again. The Lord does not smite them this time, but there are consequences with the hunger of the belly, are there not, and the stench in the tents. Next time it's going to be more severe. Are you listening? This is a sanctifying process, you see. Our own human nature, too, is surprising, beloved. When God requires something, how much effort it takes to do what God requires of us. When He forbids it, like falling off a log, that I can do with my eyes closed. Don't even have to think about it. There you are. But to do what God requires, that takes grace. That takes prayer. That takes supplication. That takes laying hold upon, beloved, day by day. Are we listening? That's the word, you will see. Remember, I said earlier that on the seventh day they were forbidden to take this, go out and gather the manna. There would be no manna on the ground. Why not? I think a child from the park could answer that. Well, it's the Sabbath day, and on the Sabbath you're to rest, and if they'd gone out and gathered manna, that would have been working. A labor, you see, and on the Lord's day or on our Sabbath, we're not to work in order to profit ourselves financially and to seek the well or to seek the upkeeping of our bodies. And there are many today, of course, who say, "Well, we're going to work on the Lord's day anyway. We'll give the morning to the Lord and rest it for ourselves, and we can work." And they will profit themselves. You will profit, all right, financially. You work on the Lord's day. But will it be for the profit of your soul? That's the question. What's come first on the Lord's Day? Body and belly? Or one's soul? And for the sake of one's soul, beloved, there are things that are prohibited and forbidden, are there not? Why? Because of what you read in Deuteronomy, beloved, chapter 8. Verse 3, He humbled thee, He suffered thee to hunger, He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Where else do you hear that? This is catechism, I'd ask the children. Where else do you come across that phrase? Christ in the wilderness, tempted, right? Turn these stones into bread. Christ too, tempted and tried. The head of God's Israel, He passes the test, beloved, with an A+, doesn't He? Man shall not live by bread only. I'm not going to turn stones into bread to feed my belly. I'm being tested. I'm being tried. I will abide by the word of the Lord and even do without if that what He requires of me at this time. He will provide, He will sustain. I take Him at His word. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And so, no manna on the ground. Why? To remind Israel, it's just manna. That stuff on the ground is just manna. If you just eat the manna, you're going to live all right, but only physically. And a man needs more to live than just physical bread in abundance. He needs the word of the Lord. It is as honey from the rock, we sang, and so on. It sustains. It is like wheat, grain that feeds us. And it keeps us alive spiritually so we can continue our pilgrimage here below as pilgrims and strangers, don't you see? So, no manna on the Sabbath day to underscore the spiritual need. We need more than the physical to live. We need the spiritual, which only God can provide. And you find it in His Word. And in some ways, this brings us to the third point, because at the heart of God's Word, of course, is who? The bread of life, Christ Jesus Himself, and what can only be provided on the basis of Christ's work, and which only Christ Himself by His Spirit can give us day by day. Christ points this out in John chapter 6. There's these leaders of the Jews. Now remember, the context of this is He has just performed the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Maybe that would be in your chief 5 wonders, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Many references to it, for sure. And they come to Him the next day, and they're seeking, of course, more bread and more fishes. This is our King. He can feed our bellies. And Christ will have none of it, of course. And the leader immediately seize upon this to disqualify Him from being the Messiah. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they really have to do with Moses. And then Jesus said, I say to you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven. Because they were saying, Moses is greater than you are. Whoever you claim to be, Jesus, you're not the Messiah. You're not even as great as Moses. Christ said, you don't even understand. It wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven. Moses himself had to receive bread from heaven. God gave you bread from heaven. But I, unlike Moses, also gave you bread from between my fingers, the bread and the fishes. I created that because I have the power of God. From that point of view, I am greater than Moses. But the point is, I am also greater than the manna that God provided, because, as He says, your fathers did eat bread in the wilderness, and they have perished. In fact, beloved, every last one of them perished. Even Moses, you know, and Aaron perished. That is, they died. Because it was just that. It was just bread. And that's underscored, you see, why there was no bread found on the seventh day to underscore. It's just bread. If we're going to live, we need more than just bread. We need Christ Himself, what only Christ Himself can provide. That comes through the preaching and by meditation and His Word and the means of grace and the Holy Spirit. And so, come unto me. He that feedeth on me, he hath everlasting life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Murmur not among yourselves. Christ Jesus Himself. To partake of Him by faith, beloved, every day. Consciously, however, especially by prayer, just like manna, morning by morning by morning, as fathers, as mothers, as students, as young people, to serve the Lord and to resist the temptations that face every one of us every day in this waste, howling wilderness. And on the Lord's Day, the Lord's Sabbath, twice as much, if you will. Service by service. Thankful for the day, beloved. Thankful that we still have the day after 2020, you know, and the magistrates putting restrictions on worship. And when will they decide they're going to simply take it from us altogether if we preach and teach certain things? Lord, Thou hast given us freedom. Beloved, let's labor while it is day and feed. Keep us what lies ahead and put our trust in God. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks. Apply it to our hearts. Feed us, we pray. By thy Holy Spirit and the grace we need again this day to go forward, sanctify us, and may we be a people who hear and then also listen and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.